Well, as I tell you all the time, I don't have all the answers for sure, but I do know how to point to the person that does have all the answers, and so that's why we talk a lot about Jesus around here. But the last couple of weeks, I have guys that also speak into my life, pastors that I listen to, and messages that I listen to frequently, and the last couple of weeks, I've been wrestling with some things in my life, my journey, my faith. And I hope you're okay with having a pastor that wrestles with stuff like that. We're very real and raw and authentic about our faith here at City Church. And I think and believe that we can't have it all figured out because we're human. And as we've talked about the last few weeks, he's God and all that that means. And it's hard for a human to completely wrap their minds around an infinite, eternal God. And if he were easy to understand, I'm not sure I'd want to follow him. And so I've been wrestling with some things in my journey and my struggle. And what does it look like to follow Jesus in everyday life? Like, how does following Jesus impact my day-to-day? Babe, I'm going to need that water. How does following Jesus impact, thank you, my everyday in-the-grind life? How I interact with people, how I respond to people, how I react to people, how I work, what type of spouse that I am, what type of employer that I am, how I respond to my neighbors. Like, how does following Jesus impact every single day? How I parent, how I love, how does it impact my priorities? And that's a big one. Like, how does following Jesus impact what I prioritize in life? And then for me, as a pastor that's kind of been entrusted to lead this group of people that we call City Church, it goes to even a deeper level. What does it mean for us as a church? What does it mean to follow Jesus as a group of Jesus followers in everyday life? What does it look like around the corner? What's next? What does it mean, as we say a lot of around City Church, what does it mean to be in our city and for our city? Like, how do we break that down into everyday life? Sometimes in church life, we seem to have all the faulty standards that we shouldn't have about a church's success. And one of those measuring rods constantly when you're talking in church world is growth. Are we growing? What does it look like to grow? Does that mean attendance? Does that mean how many people are being discipled? There's always kind of this measuring standard that as a leader you never feel like you quite measure up to. What does that look like? You always hear a lot of kind of next level language as a church. What does it mean to go to the next level? Or what's our five-year plan? We're very good in church world about creating kind of these measuring standards. So what does all that look like? Are we destined to be a portable church forever? Is there a permanent plan in the future? And all these things can be very overwhelming. It's enough just as a Jesus follower to kind of wrestle with your everyday, what does it mean to follow Jesus in the day-to-day? But then if you kind of combine that with a group of people that we call a church, it can be very overwhelming at times. To be honest, I've always been a part of kind of fast-moving and growing churches in different seasons of my life. And so I've even wrestled through, what does that look like in Decatur, Alabama? And it's something that kind of is on Ashley and I's mind all the time. This past week, I was kind of indirectly involved or kind of watched evolve on Facebook, of all places, a discussion about some of these similar things. What does it mean to be a relevant church? What does it mean to be in a culture, and how much are you to be a part of that culture or not a part of it? This is a constant conversation that happens in church life. There's a little cliche that gets thrown around a lot that goes, methods change, but the message never changes, meaning that we should constantly be adopting our methods to reach our cultures while keeping the same message. And I do understand the gist of that. I'm not sure I agree with it in its entirety of what it means, because I'm not even sure we know what it means. I do know that subject has created a very harsh divide in church life, one that I've been a part of. I've been a part of churches that did not want to change or adjust and seemed to be stuck in a certain time frame. I've also been a part of churches that were on the cutting edge, whatever that means, and had a certain attitude about churches that did not want to change. And so there's this kind of constant divide, it seems like, in church life. There's those who oppose the church's kind of stodgy attitude, like we're not changing, and they have this kind of strict adherence to what seems like outdated expressions and traditions. And then there's a whole other side of the conversation that seems to lament the church's trendiness, that the church is always going after the latest and the greatest and the fastest and the coolest, and that we tend to forget our history, that we tend to forget our story, where we came from and those who have gone before us. And it always breaks down very practically, doesn't it? Does your church allow jeans, or does everyone show up in suits? Do you have a choir, or you do have a band? How are we in the world but not of the world? What is the right way? What is the wrong way? Is there a right or wrong way? And so all of this stuff is constantly going on in the life of the church, and constant conversations about what that looks like. And here's kind of the thought that I've had the last couple of weeks. Does all of that really even matter? Does it really even matter? Because here's what I've learned in this series and through some of my own studies in recent weeks. The kingdom of God doesn't seem to be about either one of those preferences. The kingdom of God is not about either. It's not about music preferences or styles or what we wear on Sundays or what we drink or what we eat. The kingdom of God is not about those things. We are an ancient but future community. We say that at City Church, that we are tied to an ancient history, but we're also a future community that presses into the times ahead of us. And so the kingdom of God doesn't seem to be about either of those things. As we've learned in the prologue, and I would argue throughout the New Testament, what the kingdom of God is about is the invasion of the eternal God into everyday life. The invasion of God into everyday life. What I've said for 4 weeks is that the trajectory of God is always toward flesh. It's always toward real life. It's always toward connection with humanity. And it's filled, as we saw last Sunday, with grace and truth. And so here's really the challenging question amidst all that dialogue for me. Is my life, and if we take it to the next level, is our church so full of grace and truth that people, this is a thought-provoking question, is my life, is our church so full of grace and truth as Jesus displayed, are we so full of grace and truth that people are willing to forsake their way of life, their way of thinking, their way of prioritizing things, in order to follow the Jesus that we follow? Is our lives, is the life of our church, so full of grace and truth that people are willing to take self off the throne and to follow the Jesus that we follow? Think about that. Would people give up their wants, their preferences, their sins, their way of life, their bitterness, their lack of forgiveness, their comfort, because Jesus is better and truer and deeper than anything they've found? I can personalize that question, can't I? Am I willing to lay aside my desires, my preferences, my wants, my comforts, those feelings that I harbor in my heart, my bitterness, my non-forgiveness, my anger, my prejudice, my racism? Am I willing to lay aside me to know Jesus more deeper, more truer, more fuller, because I believe He is better than anything I found? You see, if our church is displaying in the grind of everyday life a life that is full of grace and truth, listen, if our church is displaying in the grind of everyday life a life that is full of grace and truth, then we are relevant. If we are not, we're irrelevant. You see how it doesn't break down to music styles and preferences and this and that and all the things that we tend to prioritize? If we are displaying in every day in the grind of life a life that is marked by grace and truth, then based on what we've been talking about, we're relevant. Regardless of styles and preferences. Now, are all those things irrelevant? No, of course not. They're important. And it's important to speak the language of the people that you're talking about. We learn that in kind of Missions 101. If you're in a culture, you need to be able to speak the language of that culture and the art forms that it represents. It'd be foolish for me to say God has called me to go to China to be a missionary, but I'm not going to learn Chinese. You would look at me and think, well, you're a fool. You're not going to reach anyone if you don't understand their language. We're called to be missionaries in our culture. So it's not an irrelevant discussion. It's a very relevant discussion. But at the end of the day, the relevance of the church does not hinge on whether I'm wearing jeans or not, or whether we have a band or a choir. The relevance of the church depends on, is this group of people displaying a life that is full of grace and truth? Because that is what God put on display when he came to earth. Let's back up and read the first five verses of John, and then we're going to read 14 through 18, where we're going to camp down today. Verses 1 through 5 of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John lays out the importance of who the Word is in the first five verses. Jump down to verse 14. And this is where, again, we see God's trajectory toward real life. This Word that he's described in the first five verses, and the Word became flesh, became one of us, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And here's our key phrase in all of this when God was put on display, that he was full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John, and this is John the baptizer, not the John that wrote this gospel. He was a disciple of Jesus. The John in verse 15 is actually the cousin of Jesus, the John the Baptist he's often called, that came ahead of Jesus. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So in this important passage, as John introduces us to the story of Jesus, we learn that God chose to reveal himself by moving into our neighborhood, by getting his hands dirty, by displaying and reflecting who God is. And we've said week after week, when we see Jesus, we see God, that God is displaying, or Jesus is displaying who God is. And then last week was so important. If you didn't hear last week's message, make sure you go back and listen to it. That John identifies how Jesus displayed God the Father. He displayed him as full of grace and truth. Maybe not the way that we would expect God to be displayed. We would expect him to be displayed as big and awesome and holy and removed and powerful and all those things, and he is those things. But when Jesus put God on display, we see that he is full of grace and truth. John, the gospel writer, contrasts in verse 17, Jesus and the law of Moses. Notice what he said there. Through Moses, we were given the law. What does the law represent? Well, the law was kind of this manifesto of right and wrong, right? It was the standards of a holy God. Not up for discussion, not up for debate. It's very cut and dry. Do this, don't do this. It's very black and white. There's no middle ground in the law. It's rules, it's regulations. This is how you live. That was the law. The law, John says, was given through Moses. And then Jesus comes, God on display, and he redefines the rules. Now, don't get this wrong. Jesus did not change God's holiness or God's expectations. But Jesus does something that we can't do. Jesus fulfills the law. He keeps the demands of the law. He lives in absolute obedience to the law. John says what Moses gives us is the unbending standards of God. What Jesus showcases is the heart of God. And when we see the heart of God, we see that it is full of grace and truth. That word full, we said, is a very important word. It means absolute, complete grace and truth. Every time Jesus spoke, he was full of grace and truth. Every time he acted, it was full of grace and truth. Every time he reacted, every time he had a thought, every time he performed a miracle, every time he rebuked a Pharisee, every time he interacted with his disciples, he was full of grace and truth. He didn't choose one over the other. He didn't say, well, this is an occasion where I need to display grace more than truth. He didn't choose at times to showcase truth to the neglect of grace. He was always completely full in every situation of grace and truth. He didn't dial one up and dial one down. He didn't switch back and forth according to the situation. He was filled with absolute grace and absolute truth in every day, real life, situations. Now, what does that look like in the life of the follower, in the life of a church? When we speak truth, it should be so grace-soaked that it is hard to reject. And when we show grace, it should be so truth-soaked that it is difficult to accept. A grace that is truth-soaked, a truth that is grace-soaked. It's why we talk about the gospel so much at City Church. Because in the gospel, we have the truth of God that is grace-soaked, that you and I are sinners undeserving of eternal life. That's the truth. And yet God in his grace has sent his own Son, to provide our redemption, to provide for the forgiveness of our sins. That's grace. That's why we point you constantly back to the gospel. The gospel is not just the entrance point into salvation. The gospel is salvation. It's everything about salvation, that we are undeserving of God's love, and yet God in his mercy and grace has sought to pursue us and redeem us. It is truth that is grace-soaked. It is grace that is truth-soaked. It is a truth that is so grace-soaked that I want to accept it. It is a grace that is so truth-soaked, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around and accept it. Because it's that amazing. Now, the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, they accused Jesus of a lot of things. Probably more important than anything, they accused him of breaking the law of Moses. But what Jesus did was more radical than just breaking the law of Moses. He fulfilled it. He reversed it. The law was established to protect God's people, to protect them from moral and spiritual contamination. And we saw that played out in the religious people of Jesus' day and, let's be honest, the religious people of our day. That the law is there to separate us, to distinguish us, to separate from those who are not a part of the people group. It was an insulation, an isolation. It was kind of this quarantine approach that will be removed. That the law is established to protect us from immorality, from spiritual contamination. That the rules and regulations are in place to keep us safe. It's a quarantine approach. And then Jesus comes along, and he's full of grace and full of truth, and he reverses the flow of influence between the clean and the unclean. Jesus, completely holy, completely clean, instead of taking a quarantine approach, what does Jesus do? He enters the world of the unclean. He hangs out with sinners and all the wrong people. He hangs out with the people that the religious people had isolated and insulated themselves from. Jesus reverses the flow. He enters the world of the unclean with grace and truth, the law. The law kept people apart from stuff that made them unclean. I mean, you read, if you can, make it through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Have you tried to read those books? Man, we go into those books, it's the law. It's don't do this, don't do this. If this happens, you need to quarantine yourself for 7 days. You need to pull back. You need to give up this. Here's the rules. Here's the regulations. It's chapter after chapter, verse after verse of keeping God's people from stuff that makes them unclean. Why? Because in the law, the unclean perverts the clean. The unclean taints the clean. And so the law removes us from the unclean. And that's why the law is filled with penalties and sacrifices and all types of things with that quarantine mindset. And then Jesus completely reverses the flow. The unclean in the story of Jesus becomes clean at his mere touch. As we read in John's gospel, the light invades the darkness. It doesn't stay removed from the darkness. It enters into the darkness. And remember what he said? The darkness cannot conquer it, cannot overcome it. The light invades the space of the darkness. It doesn't stay removed. And then Jesus goes on to tell us as his followers, as the church, you're salt. You are light in the world. He tells us in Matthew, the gates of hell itself cannot prevail against you. Jesus reverses the flow. Get this. Jesus didn't run from sin. Sin ran from Jesus. Jesus didn't avoid lepers and invalids and open sores and wounds and whores and demoniacs and Samaritans and sinners. Jesus didn't avoid those things. He got up close and personal with unholy people. You know why? Because sin had no power over him. Instead of a quarantine approach, Jesus had a viral approach. He didn't remove himself. He invaded that space, and his holiness overcame unholiness. His cleanness overcame uncleanness, and it went viral. It spread. It wasn't let's remove ourselves. It's let's infiltrate and spread. And then he invites the church. The church is invited into this real life space to reveal Jesus to those around us. It's incarnation. Remember that word that we used? Incarnation. God in the flesh, made flesh. Jesus invites us into this incarnational faith, this incarnational space that we are to put on display Jesus in a real world. Now, we don't think and act like that way. We have such kind of a holy huddle mentality that we're going to get around people that look like us and act like us and believe like us and dress like us and think like us, and we're going to kind of operate in this holy huddle, afraid to operate outside of that space. But Jesus invites us into the space to display what God displayed. God became flesh, and he invites us into the space to put into flesh incarnational faith. Implicit, implied in following Jesus is movement. Our faith is not a stagnant faith. Our faith is not to be stuck. Jesus, when he said to his disciples, I'm leaving, I'm going back to the Father, what was the very first word he gave them that was implied? Therefore, go and make disciples. Implicit in our faith from the get-go is movement, that we're going to be going, that we're going to be moving. Our faith is not a stagnant faith. We don't get stuck in a time frame. It's movement. It's going. God became flesh. He moved into our space. And we should be moving into areas of life where grace and truth are being expanded in our lives. The movement idea that the New Testament is filled with, this movement kind of mantra of the New Testament, it implies change in church life, doesn't it? And we shouldn't be arguing over change. I mean, change is implied from the time that Jesus said, go. like go into the world. He didn't say like stay here, camp out, do things like this for the next 2,000 years. He said go. Get about the business, taking the gospel to the ends of the world. The idea of change is implied in the words go. It's like, don't get stuck. And we all have a tendency to get stuck, don't we? It doesn't matter if you're stuck in a time frame that's 1950s or if you're stuck in a time frame that's 2010. We all have a tendency to get stuck. I've been in churches that would be considered contemporary churches that are stuck in the way they've been doing things for years and years and years. It looks a little different than how I grew up in pews and hymn books and suits, but they're still stuck. We have a tendency, whatever model of church we're practicing, for us to consider that to be the right way and to get stuck in that mindset. Movement in the people of God. Relevance is defined by full of grace and truth, not by the clothes that you are wearing. We preach Jesus. We preach Jesus. Jesus' call to us is follow me. Implied in the very words of Jesus, follow me, is movement. You can't follow Jesus standing still. You can't follow Jesus and be sitting in the corner sucking your thumb saying, I don't want to change. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to do anything. I'm comfortable with this. Implied in the very words of Jesus to his followers, follow me, is movement, that we are moving into spaces that stretches and expands our grace and our truth constantly. What does it look like to walk in his grace and truth? I think John implies it in verse 16. And from, so here's our source, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I love what he does here. He doesn't just say, hey, look, you've been given grace. Go live in it. What does he say? You've been given. You've been given grace upon grace. From his fullness. Not from how good Devin is or righteous Devin is or how he's able to keep the rules or the life that he's lived. From his fullness. And we've already seen that he's full of grace and truth. He can't obtain any more. He can't receive any more. He can't drop any less. He is full of grace and truth. So from his fullness, from his exhaustive measure of grace and truth, from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Why? Because that's how I need it. I'm not full of grace and truth, but I have received his grace upon grace, grace piled on grace. Now, when I was a boy and lived in a neighborhood with a lot of other boys, we played games that boys tend to play, which are different games than what girls tend to play. And we played this game in my neighborhood that I guess boys still play today when they get around a bunch of other kind of junior high age boys. We had a lot of different names for it. Most of the names now are definitely not politically correct names. And so it was basically the game dog pile. So one guy takes a ball or a football, and he just runs, right, until he gets tackled or fumbles or something, or he gets taken down, and what happens? Everybody jumps on him, and he throws the ball up, and then someone else is like, oh, no, and they're like running with the ball. Dog pile, just everybody on top, right? Not just one person tackling. It's like one guy goes down, pile, 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 boy, 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 boy. And again, this game is called by some names now that you shouldn't use. They're highly offensive in some parts of the culture, but dog pile is kind of the gist of the game. Anybody else ever played this game? Am I talking alone here? Right, some of you're, you know, my age or even younger, you've probably played this game. Jesus says, I'm going to dogpile you with grace. There's going to be a pile on. You have received grace upon grace because that's how we need it. And as God piles and piles and piles and piles and piles his grace upon me, it becomes a way of life for me. I move toward a life full of grace and truth. As God displays grace to me again and again and again, look, it's why I tell you, get your eyes on Jesus, because when you see the beauty of Jesus, you'll understand how to live grace as a way of life. You're not going to work hard enough, be good enough, keep your list long enough to be able to live a life of grace. But if you will get your eyes focused on Jesus and begin to understand the fullness of His grace upon grace upon grace upon grace in your life, then you will learn to live a life full of grace and truth. Grace from sin and grace to righteousness. We're really good at law, aren't we? We're good at it. We're good at laying out the rights and the wrongs. How are we doing in grace and truth? I'm afraid that if I were alive in Jesus' day, I'm afraid that I too might have been one of the religious that was pointing their finger at Jesus. Jesus, you didn't even wash your hands before you ate. Jesus, you healed a guy on the Sabbath day. Have you not read the law about that? Jesus, what are you doing hanging out with those people? Do you not know what the law says? We're really good at law. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Devin, how do we live this out? Like, sounds great. How do we live it in everyday life? Maybe the key to understanding how to live this out is found in the text of the one guy that John, the gospel writer, keeps referring back to outside of Jesus. He puts it in a parenthesis in verse 15. If you have an English translation of the Bible, which I don't know what other type of translation you would have besides an English, if you do have another translation in another language, that's impressive. But for all of us that have English translations of the Bible, most of your English translations should have a parenthesis in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" This parenthesis indicates that John, the Gospels writer, is saying, let me give you a real life example. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was full of grace and truth. Now, in the midst of this eternal redemptive story, let me tell you another secondary story about a guy named John the Baptizer that lived this out. Now, if you know John the Baptizer, he's a weirdo. He dressed funny. He ate funny things. Didn't fry them. Ate like raw locust. I understand, like, dip it in some batter, throw it in. We can fry up anything and eat it, right? John the Baptizer's eating locusts straight off the plant. He's living off the land. He's dressed like a wild guy. He didn't have a haircut anytime lately. He's a wild maniac screaming crazy things. Not exactly culturally relevant. John the Baptizer comes along, this weirdo. We already read about him in verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness that all might believe in the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. That John that we talked about 2 weeks ago, this John, in the parenthesis, pointed people to Jesus. And did you notice what he cried out in these verses? Seems very Dr. Seuss. "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." What? John seems to be speaking in riddles. Comes after me, ranked before me, was before me. In ancient times, chronological priority, when I was born, dictated superiority. If I was born ahead of you, before you, I was more important than you. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament? Twins born. Esau came out slightly ahead of Jacob. Matter of fact, the name Jacob means holding on to the heel, meaning he was holding on to Esau's heel when he came out of the womb. And Esau was given all the rights of their father because he was born first. Priority, chronological priority meant superiority. I'm over you. It was literally in that culture, phrases that we use as parents now, literally in that culture, the phrase, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. Literal. Superiority. Firstborn gets the rights. John, the baptizer, came before Jesus, was in the family of Jesus, but he flips the script. John says, the one who was born after me physically existed before me eternally. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John the Baptist says, Jesus is superior. He ranks ahead of me because he is the eternal God and he has become flesh. What is John the Baptist saying? John, who had influence, he had the ear of the kingdom. People were listening. Droves of people were coming out of the city into the edge of the desert to hear this maniac teach and preach and proclaim. He had followers. We'll see when we get back into the Belief Project that John points his followers to Jesus. He had his own disciples. He had his own platform. He had his own crowd. He had his own influence. He had everything that modern speakers and pastors and leaders look for. Platform, followers, people listening to his opinion. He had it all. And yet, he says, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. You know what he's going to say when we pick back up in the Belief Project? I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Like, it's not about me, John says. You go follow Jesus. You know why? He's superior to me. He's superior to my desires, my wants, my dreams, my plans, my family, my friends, my home, my job, my future, my retirement, my comfort, my security. He is superior in every way to everything. He is enough. Jesus is superior to my desires, my dreams, my plan, my family, my future, my comfort. He is superior and he is enough. We join alongside with John to say he is the one who is worthy of our worship and our praise and our attention and our focus and our honor and our priorities. Jesus is the great one. He is the superior one. He is the King of Kings. He is above all things. He is before all things. He is greater than all things. Don't be deceived into thinking anything other than it is all about Jesus. And he's full of grace and truth. He heaps grace upon grace. We can't be cool enough, trendy enough, loud enough, cute enough, flashy enough, nice enough, relevant enough, convincing enough. You know why? It's not about us. It is about him. We are his church. We point people to Jesus. He is superior. He is greater than. He is more honorable. That's why we can't be cool enough. We can't be flashy enough. We can't be relevant enough. But he is. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him is life. In him is light. And this Word became flesh and lived among us. He made God known to us. And what do we discover? A God who is full of grace and truth. He is the point. We're not the point. He is the point. And those who receive him, who believe in his name, he grants the right to become children of God. And as a church, as children, we are witnesses. We live out and cry out one message. Jesus is bigger, greater, and superior. He is more than enough. It is all about him. Whatever you're facing, he is more than enough. Whatever you're going through in life, he is more than enough. Whatever you are looking to find your satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness, he is more than enough. If you have not arrived, he is more than enough. If you have arrived, he is more than enough. If your bank account is empty, he's more than enough. If your bank account is full, he is more than enough. If you feel like a good parent, he's more than enough. If you feel like a bad parent, he's more than enough. If your home is broken, he is more than enough. Is he the center of my life? He's more than enough. Is he the center of my life? What's John's entire purpose of his entire gospel? We proclaimed it the very first week. We'll look at it time again and again and again. John has one purpose. He says at the end of his book, everything I've written is so that you might believe in him. He is more than enough. Will we believe in him? A couple of decades ago, there was a controversial doctor named Dr. John Rosen who developed a technique for dealing with catatonic schizophrenics. These are people that are basically in a coma-like state. They have no control over their body functions. They can't think clearly, speak clearly, or interact with human beings. They were literally in a catatonic state, in a coma-like state, and they were schizophrenic. Dr. John Rosen introduced a therapy that he moved into the ward and lived with them. His first step of treatment was to move into the psychiatric ward or the hospital where they were and live among them, to eat with them, to spend time with them, to talk to them even when they could not talk back, to reason with them and think with them and read to them and all the things as if they were normal people. In this first step of the process, many of these catatonic schizophrenic people came out of the state of comatose that they were in. The second phase of his treatment was Dr. Rosen would begin in the evenings that he would take off his medical coat and he would literally hug and embrace the patients. For some of them that could not even get out of the bed, he would lay in the bed and hold them tight and hug them and embrace them and talk to them and love them and act like they were in a normal frame of mind. And time again, these patients would come out of their catatonic schizophrenic frame of mind. Not everyone, not most, but some. His techniques got a lot more controversial beyond stage two, and he did some extremely, some cruel things by the end of his stages. But in the first two stages, it was amazing the things that took place. If you were to research him, you would see a lot of bad along with the good things that he did. But his point was very clear. He moved into their ward and loved them where they were. And that's everything we've looked at in John's prologue. That God moved into our space and he loved us where we are. He got his hands dirty. He didn't run from the unclean because he reversed the flow. The unclean became clean. His light invaded the darkness of my heart. His life invaded the deadness of my spiritual soul and made me alive in Jesus. And now my cry, along with yours and our churches and 2,000 years of history and John the Baptizer, is one. He is superior. He is enough. Will you believe in him?